you're also almighty, all-powerful. Nothing is impossible for you. You are able to do what you promised. We do not just trust your integrity. We put our trust in you. Because you are able to do what you said you will do. And we worship you for that. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to save us. You not only said it, you did it. Thank you that you promised that death is not the end. You overcame. You were resurrected. And you ascended. It's not just a promise. You are able to do it, and you did it, and you showed it to us, that we too may have faith. We thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming, and welcome to the 3-hour service. That's what happens if you sleep an hour late. You spend an hour longer at church. So, well, it's just a joke, don't worry. But welcome. I have practiced my sermon once, and it was edited of all my baboon jokes. But not today. Today I'm actually allowed to tell my baboon jokes. I was not edited, so you might just hear some of them. Nee, my vrou. Yes. Okay. We are continuing with the Sermon on the Mount, especially if you're here for the first time. Sorry, I missed it. Is there anybody here for the very first time? Anybody here? Welcome. It's great to have you here. We are busy with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon. It starts in Matthew 5 all the way to the end of Matthew 7. It's 3 chapters long. I want to really encourage you, if you go back home, please read the Sermon on the Mount as one reading from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. Jesus actually builds his sermon from one principle to the next, and we are actually busy working through that. And today we are at Matthew 7, verse 1. Also just want to encourage you that can go to the Wilberforce Academy. If you can, it is really very powerful. If you have the time and the finances to do so, the registration do, however, close tonight. So you have today to think and pray about that. I'm going to be there. I'm taking my daughter with. It's really powerful. Just helped you to navigate through the world and the agenda of the world in this time. Jesus continues to speak and preach with this famous verse, "Do not judge that you may not be judged." One of the most quoted scriptures by unbelievers. Literally, the most used scripture by unbelievers. Do not judge. And with that, the most misunderstood and twisted scripture at times. But not just unbelievers, also Christians more and more use this scripture, especially in the society, in the time that we live in today, where everything must be tolerated and compromise accepted. This verse has become more and more popular than ever. Do not judge. Do not judge me. Who are you to say what I'm doing is wrong? But what exactly did Jesus mean with these words? We're going to look a little bit deeper and let the rest of the Bible interpret for us Jesus' words. One of the most important principles of hermeneutics, the study and interpretation of Scripture, is to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Not what we want Scripture to mean, but what God meant with what He said when He said it. And one of the most secure ways to understand God's heart and His Word and to interpret it is to read the Word, the context. What did Jesus say throughout Scripture? What did God say throughout the Word? And allow the Word to interpret for us the meaning of the Word. And we want to encourage all our members to read the Bible. But not just read the Bible, to study the Bible, to ask God to show us more of His character and His will and His ways, and to ask Him to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that He might open the eyes of our understanding with the Spirit of God, that we might understand for ourselves what God is saying and what did he mean. And so we want to encourage you not just to read your Bible, but to study your Bible. And when you read something that stands out for you, please do not first go to a commentary. Go to God. Ask God. You have the Holy Spirit within you that is your mentor, that is here to bring to remembrance and revelation of what God said. And then follow the concordance. Those columns, if you have a study Bible, if you go on the internet, it's all the verses that speaks about the same topic. And go read all the verses about the same topic. Allow the Bible to interpret the Bible through the Spirit of God so that you can come to a conclusion. After you read everything around the matter with the Holy Spirit, you'll come to an understanding, a revelation, a conclusion. Then, only then, do you go to a commentary, which is somebody else's conclusion. And if you're the only one with a conclusion and nobody else came to the same conclusion, you're probably wrong. That's why we use commentaries. Okay? But not to find meaning. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord yourself. You need to study it. And that what God reveals you, it is an adventure to follow the concordance, to read all the scriptures and get more insight into God's word. And that revelation will be life to you. And you'll come to church and what I say will only be confirmation. It won't be revelation. Because you would have discovered it yourself. And so that's really my heart and our prayer is that church will only be confirmation, not revelation. You need to have that revelation yourself with the Lord. Amen? Amen. So, continuing what Jesus meant, let's look at the context and allow Scripture and Jesus to explain to us what did he mean when he says, do not judge. He says the following, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. God's word for this morning. Does do not judge mean that we may not judge at all? That's often how that scripture is used, isn't it? Let's think about that. Often when you approach somebody that is doing something sinful, doing something wrong, and you approach them to make attend to them that what they're doing is wrong, they will say, do not judge, lest you will be judged. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to say what is right and wrong? And so often, even Christians, when you make attempt their sin, if they do not want to repent, are quick to quote Jesus' words. But what did Jesus mean when he said, do not judge? Let's think about that for a moment. How can we discern right from wrong if we're not allowed to judge? Or what is false or truth or sin from righteousness without making any judgment? Later in that same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the following, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They pretend to be something, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And so here Jesus is saying, you must be careful because there will be some who pretend to be something, but by their actions you will know who they really are. You need discernment. You need to judge by their fruit whether they are false prophets or not. And so, how would that be possible if we cannot judge their fruit? Or how are we as Christians to correct one another if we see a brother or a sister in sin, if we're not allowed to judge whether what they're doing is right or wrong? Like Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother or your sister sins, which is a judgment, a discerning whether something is right or wrong, according to the word of God, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Again, these things would not be possible without discerning, judging right from wrong, sin from righteousness. Very interesting, many people who are in sin, who do not want to repent from their sin, when you go to them and point out their fault, they will quote for you, "Do not judge." But listening to Jesus, clearly he did not mean that we may not discern right from wrong or make a judgment between sin and righteousness or even who are false teachers and prophets, nor that we're not allowed to bring correction. As a matter of fact, Paul writes about Christians going to secular courts and judges to resolve issues and not judging for themselves. We read here in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, if any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have a dispute of such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is no one, nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. So what did Jesus mean when he said, do not judge? Let's read that context carefully and see. Jesus was not talking about that you should never judge, but Jesus was addressing the measure by which we judge. Callan, is that you? Welcome, guys. Sorry, it's a friend from Canada. Okay. I thought I was seeing a vision. Okay. What Jesus was addressing was the measure by which we judge and our notion to criticize others while we ignore our own faults. Let's read carefully. Judge not and you shall not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eyes, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log in your own eye. Then you will be able to clearly see and take the speck out of your brother's eye. So you are still called to see and take the speck out. But first, you must deal with the measure with which you want to do it. That is Jesus' point, the measure we use. You see, we have a tendency to judge others by their actions And ourselves, we judge according to our intentions. Have you noticed? You know, something happens and you will say, but that was never my intention. I didn't intend to hurt you. I'm so sorry. It wasn't my intention. But when others hurt us, we are quick to judge. They were malicious. They were hateful. They were resentful. They were bitter. But when we hurt others, we are very quick to soften and excuse our action by our intention. We are quick to notice someone's faults and wrong behavior and come to a judgment of their character. But our own wrong behavior, we are excusing with our intentions and not by our actions alone. You know, somebody loses their temper and we say, ha-ha, he has an anger problem. He needs some counseling. But when we lose our temper, we would say, shucks, man, I'm so sorry. I just had a really stressful day at work. No counseling needed here. And so we have a tendency to judge with different measures. We see a Christian smoking, and we judge them as lukewarm, not dealing with their addiction. Yet, our own addiction on social media, we do not address. I mean, they spend 15 minutes at a time with a smoke break. We don't spend 15 minutes at a time on social media. Yes, their harm is to their lungs, but our harm is to what we feed our soul with. And so we're quick to judge others' addiction, but we walk with this massive plank. They spend 2 hours a day smoking, and we 14 hours. No, maybe not that much. At least we sleep as well, you know, if we eventually put the phone down. They should have made the battery life shorter. You see, we have a log in our own eyes, and we're quick to judge others for their specs. First, we need to deal with our own log before we help others. First, we need to admit our own faults and deal with it before the Lord. We must take our own faults, shortcomings, and sins before the Lord, ask Him for forgiveness and grace to change. Ask Him for mercy and grace to help us to change. And in doing so, that same measure of mercy and grace that we receive from God, He's patient in dealing with us. We need to take that same measure that we receive and bend it towards our brother and sister in their fault and weakness and sin, and come to them with the same measure of love and grace and patience that we receive from the Lord. The same measure we receive, we must use. We all consider and use our own context to interpret our intention and not our actions alone, but we are quick to look at others' action only. And we often answer our own conscience with our intention to soften the reality of our actions. We should do the same with others. The same measure we use with ourselves, we must use towards others. First, when you see a brother or sister at fault or in sin, we need to go to them. Not just make a judgment from a distance. Aha! He has sworn! Hypocrite! Lukewarm Christian! No, we must go to them and ask them, brother, did I hear a word from your mouth that is unfitting for a believer? What happened? What was your day like? Did somebody hit you? Did you step on a nail? Do you have a difficult day? So first we need to go to them and try and understand why they did what they did, like we approach ourselves. We need to give the other the benefit of the doubt as we do ourselves. Let me first go find out what happened before I come to a conclusion. This is very helpful in marriage. To give your spouse the benefit of the doubt. If you're newlywed, this is a golden tip. If you're married a long time, you'll know what I mean. You know, it is liberating and it is so helpful in marriage to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt. If she is late for an appointment, our first reaction is, she's again late. She is always late. She is so disrespectful. That's why she's late again. It's again 5 minutes. And even before she arrives, you're already angry. You don't even know what happened, but you're angry. But if you give her the benefit of the doubt, even though she is late, but you give her the benefit of the doubt, something must have happened. And therefore, when she arrives, you are not angry or agitated. But you are interested to say, hey, babes, I'm so glad you made it. What happened? No, the kid left a book at home again. And I had to go fetch it and take it to school. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. So there was no need to be angry in the first place. You understand the difference between giving somebody the benefit of the doubt because you don't know the facts yet. And so your heart's attitude toward the other is gracious and merciful and excited to see her instead of being angry and agitated. That does not mean being late is acceptable, but there is grace in giving somebody the benefit of the doubt. Also, if I'm willing to admit my own faults and ask God for forgiveness and to help me to overcome and change my wrong, my sinful behavior, I learn and I discover God's patience, mercy, and grace. So when I make myself vulnerable before God and I bring my own sin before God, I bring my log to Him and say, Lord, please help me with my sin. I learn His mercy and His grace and His compassion and His patience. And as I learn that, I can then use that same measure towards my brother and sister. It becomes an experiential reality, not a cognitive understanding of patience, but an experience of patience, an experience of mercy, an experience of grace. I sin so often and have to ask God for forgiveness. Now I can also extend that experience towards my brother and sister. Then when seeing wrong and sinful behavior in others, I must correct them with that same measure I receive. After dealing with my own log in my own eye, then when I have experience of dealing with this log in my eye, I can clearly see how I must deal with your speck with love, patience, and grace. You see, we are called to keep each other accountable, but to correct each other with grace, gentleness, and patience. That's what Jesus was talking about just a little bit later on in Matthew 18. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. And if they listen to you, then you have won them over. And so when we bring correction to one another in accountability, we do so not to judge them to condemnation, but to actually to win them over to repentance. That's the measure we should use. Don't just make a judgment before you've talked to them yourself. Go to them. Speak to them. Ask them, what happened? Why? What is this that I notice? Am I wrong in my assumption or my conclusion? How can I help you not to do that and to overcome the sin? How can I help you to stop swearing? As an example, Hear their heart and their intention first, and then with gentleness try to win them over to repentance and change. Like Galatians 6 verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass or transgression, you are spirituals who should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And if they do not listen immediately, don't give up. If you see a clear sin in your brother or sister, go speak to them. Hear their side of the story. Understand the why and gently try to win them over to repentance. And if they do not listen to you, do not give up. Don't leave them. Or condemn them, but rather lovingly persist in involving others to help. That's what Jesus said in verse 16. Just continues. And he says, but if they will not listen, don't give up. Take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is not gossip, telling everybody what you have seen. No. But rather, in a loving way, reaching out to a more mature believer to help you to win over your brother and sister to see a fault and come to repentance. Why is this so important? Because compromise in a believer's life is very dangerous. If there is a clear sin in a believer's life that they continue in, it is very dangerous. You see, Christians are all tempted by the same adversary that come to deceive us, to lead us into sin. If we know something is a sin and we continue in it, we open a door for the devil. We give him a foothold. It is like opening the door for a baboon. If you know it's wrong, but you continue in it, you give the devil a foothold in your life. He enters into it and he knows where your fridge are. He's going to go for the bananas. Then he's going to eat it, recycle it, and it act out in all your furniture, everywhere. The longer you leave him in your house, the more damage he will do. And that's what sin is in a Christian's life. If you know something is wrong, if you know something is a sin, and you leave it, it will destroy your life. Because you justify it. That's why sin in a Christian's life is so dangerous. If you know something is sinful, but you start to justify it. The Word of God says we must submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. But if we know something is sinful, and we continue in it, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. And then, to continue in that sin, I need to resist the Holy Spirit and submit to the lie of the devil that wants to justify why I continue to swear at some occasions. Not at church, but if the boss is really angry, then you're allowed to swear. Well, that's a compromise. That's a lie. So, by the way, I will not steal when I'm in the shop, but when I fill in my tax form, then I may not tell the truth. Only when you fill in the tax form. Otherwise, you must always tell the truth. Well, that's a lie from the devil. And so I can use example after example. He's very clever, because then what we're doing, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. We will resist the Holy Spirit, submit to him, and then he's not going to flee from you. He's going to park in your house, eat your bananas, recycle it, and smear it oral with ice. That's what the devil does. It's dangerous. It will destroy you. Sin leads to death. First, if we justify sin, we resist the Holy Spirit conviction. Then it leads to grieving the Holy Spirit And then if we continue in that sin, our conscience gets seared. And a conscience that is seared doesn't work properly anymore. It is spiritual scar tissue that forms when we constantly resist the Holy Spirit. We later on no longer hear Him because we become insensitive to His voice and we cannot discern right from wrong anymore. This leads to more sin because the original sin we justified, the same justification will lead to other sin and we'll use the same justification. It is just the small little things. And the devil is very clever. James 1 verse 13 to 15 says the following, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin grows. And when it's fully grown, it gives birth to death." Sin grows. And that's why it is so important that we keep each other accountable as Christians. Because sin, when it's fully grown, leads to death. And the justification of sin is submitting to the devil. That is why if you see someone in sin, we have to speak to that person first. Don't make a judgment, but go and plead with them and win them over. Tell them you will help them, pray with them with grace and patience and love, just like we receive from the Lord. Then, if he or she do not change or repent within a reasonable time, with lots of patience and love and grace, if there's no change, you must go and seek help from somebody more mature than yourself. One or two brothers or sisters. And approach the beloved again. Do not leave the matter. Tell the person you are going to speak to someone else. If you are talking with them, lovingly, patiently helping them to try and win them over from their sin, and they persist in their sin, a clear biblical sin, if they persist in it, tell them, "Hey, I think I'm going to speak to Chris. And see if we can't help you because you seem not to understand." That in itself is a great motivator for some. If you bring something in the light, that's a good motivator. And praise God if they change then. Well, then you've won them over. If not, pray for Kuis. That you and Kuis, maybe Kuis have a different angle to speak to them and to help them. But we cannot leave sin unchecked. It grows and it spreads like leaven within the church. It spreads like leaven, especially among young Christians. That's one of the warnings, as a matter of fact, of one of the churches in Revelations. God speaks to that church and he says, "I have this thing against you. You have sin in your midst and you didn't deal with it. You have sin in your midst and it spreads like cancer. It's like leaven that goes through the whole lump, especially young believers. If there's sexual immorality in a church and it's not been dealt with, young believers come and see, "Oh, Sunny and Yanni slapped some. And is he getrouwd? Oh, that must be okay. So now can I ook some slap with my meisie? So if I see somebody else sleeping around, means I can sleep around. Therefore also, what the Bible says, as clearly as it does, probably doesn't mean what it says. So therefore, what else in the Bible doesn't mean what it says? So what else can I do what I'm not supposed to do?" That's a young believer. And so it spreads, and therefore we have to deal with sin. Like 1 Corinthians says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you. And your boasting is not good. They were boasting about the fact that we are so gracious, we are so loving, we are so patient that we don't address the issue. They can just continue. And God's, and Paul says, your boasting isn't good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. And then he continues to talk about Christ's sacrifice for sin and that we shouldn't continue in it. That is why, if somebody in sin remains unrepentant after a personal, loving, gracious, patient journey with somebody, then with more mature believers, if they still, after this whole process of lovingly, graciously trying to help them, to win them over, to come to repentance of a clear biblical sin, if that doesn't work, go tell it to the church. Phone the pastor. Phone me. Then in a loving, patient, gracious way, I'll try and win the person over. And if they come to repentance, praise the Lord. God says He's faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and of all unrighteousness. That's why Jesus died, to forgive us, to cleanse us. There is forgiveness for every sin. There's no sin that is too great for God to forgive. That's why He sent His Son. There's always forgiveness and grace. Matthew 18, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they still refuse to even listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And Paul writes about that in Corinthians. It's where you disfellowship, where you say, if you continually persist in church, we have to change our relationship with you and ask you not to no longer fellowship with us. And Paul says, and writes, and he says, so that they may be ashamed and come to repentance, lest they go to hell. Come to repentance. And so the whole process of discipline is always unto restoration and forgiveness. The goal is always to help somebody to come to repentance and forgiveness. And we must be always willing to receive back anyone who has sinned and come to repentance. Because Jesus' death, His sacrifice, is sufficient for every sin. And every sin can be forgiven, washed clean. All correction and discipline should always be in love and in grace, with restoration in mind. But it has limits. There is limits. That's why if you've spoken and more mature people have spoken with you and the church has spoken and somebody still doesn't, at some point you stop. At some point you say, okay, this relationship, this continually trying to win you over has limits. We need to now ask you to please move on. Because you can't continually persist if somebody doesn't want to listen. That perhaps, and the first congregation was shocked, is what Jesus meant when He gave a metaphor. And please, I'm not calling anybody a pig or a dog, but yes, the metaphor Jesus used. He said, do not give dogs what is holy, nor throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample underfoot and turn to attack you. It's a metaphor. If you continue to bring what is holy and precious before somebody that doesn't want to repent, they're going to trample that underfoot. Or they're going to turn around and start attacking you. So there is limits to which, and especially also when we try to correct unbelievers, We are not called to persistently, continually try to correct unbelievers. They will take what you see as precious and trample it underfoot. Or they will turn around and attack you for trying to constantly correct them. Well, it's not our responsibility to correct unbelievers consistently. It is our responsibility to correct believers, but not unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul continues to write, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning sexual immoral in this world, or with the greedy and the swindlers and idolaters, since then you would have had to go out of this world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, a Christian, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or rival or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Therefore, purge the evil person from among you. Does it make sense? Okay? Don't consistently try to correct unbelievers. They're going to trample your conviction underfoot and they're going to turn and attack you. Our responsibility is to lovingly, patiently correct believers with the same measure God deals with us personally. In love, in grace, with mercy and a lot of patience. Use that, what God has given you, as a measure to correct those around you. But all discipline is always unto restoration, even for those who are put out of fellowship. We should always be ready to receive back into fellowship those who repent. James 5, I'm going to close with this. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude from sins. Amen. So we are called to keep each other accountable, not to judge according to condemnation and action, but with love and mercy, the way we receive, and lovingly try to win each other over. But we are accountable. The age-old question Cain asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is yes, you are. We are each other's keeper. So let's spur one another on to a life of purity and holiness for God's glory. Let's love each other enough that when we see sin, we do not leave it, but in a loving, gracious, patient way, convince one another to live holy for God. Amen? And so we will be light in this world, different to this world. We'll taste differently, look differently, and bring glory to God through the way we live. And our dress, when He returns, will be pure and spotless without wrinkle. It's our good works that we dress ourselves with in preparation for His coming. Amen? Amen. So, I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out communion. I'm much shorter than the first service. You are fortunate. So let us, before we take communion, spend some time with the Lord and consider His words. Let us ask the Holy Spirit two things. First, to show us any sin or fault in our own lives. And come to repentance before the Lord. Lest it's necessary for someone else to come to us. Let's just respond to the Holy Spirit ourselves. Amen? Let's just take this time and ask the Holy Spirit to search our heart, search our lives for any sin in us that we need to repent of. And then secondly, let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us not to judge others according to their actions only, but to judge them according to His mercy and grace, that we will extend to others the same measure of grace we receive from the Lord. Amen? Okay, let's close our eyes. I'm going to do a quick prayer and I'm going to give you some time. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it leads to you and it is life. You do not change. Your ways are perfect. You see our hearts. And you are so gracious towards us. That's why you gave your Son to save us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we ask this morning, Holy Spirit, will you come and search us for any sin in us that we are trying to justify, hold on, and not deal with? Holy Spirit, please come and convict us of our sin that we may come to you and ask forgiveness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. In 1 John, I'm going to read this verse and then I'm going to give you some time to spend with the Lord. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. And so this morning, while we close our eyes, before we partake of communion, if you are here and you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the sacrifice for your sin, that you've come before him and confessed your sin and asked for forgiveness, this morning is an opportunity to be forgiven. He is faithful and just. He will forgive you of all your sin and all your transgression and cleanse you of all your sin and guilt. And you can be free. If that is you this morning and you have not yet accepted Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity. Please do not partake of communion if you haven't, but I want to give you an opportunity this morning to accept Jesus. And if that is you, if you want to accept him as your Lord and Savior and be washed from your sins, will you raise your hand and I would love to pray with you. Is there anybody here who wants to give their life to Jesus? Just quickly put your hand. Raise your hand. Is there anybody here? Okay, so we can all partake of communion. Let's spend some time with the Lord. Let's speak to him about our own sin and our judging others. Let's just spend some time with him. Just speak to him in your own words. Christopher? Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to you with our sin, our guilt, our past, our present, and know that you love us. You are so patient with us. You knew us and everything we did, even before we were born. And yet you gave your Son for us. To wash us clean. So that we can come to you without fear, without shame, without guilt, because all my sin, it was placed in your Son. It wasn't hidden, it was exposed for everyone to see. And you punished Jesus for me. Thank you, Lord, for putting my sin upon your Son, that we may be free. As we eat this bread, Lord, let us not forget the cost of becoming sin for us, that we may be life, have life in you. Let's eat together. Lord, we thank you for your blood that was shed, that washes us clean, that gives us access to forgiveness, redemption, adoption, belonging and inheritance and a future with you. Thank you, Lord, that as we confess your Son and have faith in his sacrifice, we are forgiven. We are washed clean. Lord, I pray that you will help us to do the same towards others. When they confess, that we will also forgive and set free. Lord, we thank you for this great honor to participate in your salvation and be called children of God. Help us to live like your children before you and also before others. Make us sensitive to your Spirit. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And help us to live in a way that your name will be honored, hallowed, and esteemed as we reflect your name wherever we go. We thank you for this. Let's drink together. If you've confessed your sin this morning, I can say with all assurance, your sins are forgiven. No matter what it was, no matter how often you did it, if you confess your sin before God, you are forgiven. Now repent, go and sin no more, and ask Him for grace to enable you to do so and overcome whatever you have to face. And if you see a sin in me, please don't hesitate. Come tell me. As much as you would anyone else. Let's keep each other accountable. You'll save my life if you do. And I'll save yours when I do. Amen. Thank you for coming. May God bless you. If you need a prayer, we're going to be here for a few minutes. But go in God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace, and extend it to those around you. Amen. May God bless you.